Okay, let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. Okay, if you remember from Sunday night, we're in a parenthetical section, and that simply points to the fact that Hebrews will teach, and then he will stop and notice that the response to the teaching is not that good, and he will give them a warning section. And we're at the warning section, which goes from chapter 5 and verse 11 down through chapter 6 and verse 12. And remember, the warning section comes in two parts. First of all, he talks about what we studied Sunday evening, the problem. And the problem was stagnation. You had a group of believers who had never grown. And the stagnation section is easy to see by the last three words of verse 11, where it says they are dull of hearing. And we pointed out the areas wherein they were stagnant. Beginning with chapter 6 and verses 1 through 12, we have the solution, which is maturity. And that is found in the words of verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary principles about Christ, let us press on to maturity. So tonight, we're ready to look at the area of growing in maturity. And part 1 will be reaching maturity, the plan. Break it into several parts. First of all, reaching maturity as a Christian. The plan. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And if you'll simply think of a group of people that have put their faith in Christ for salvation, however they are sitting, and they're going nowhere, they're not moving, and he is going to try to prod them in this chapter to get on the road toward maturity. And they're therefore very specific of what he wants. He wants a higher level. And he wants a higher level in several areas. Three, as a matter of fact. He wants a higher level in intake. And we had that back at 5:12, which simply says, 5:11 rather, concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And he wants their intake to improve. He wants a higher level of it. He also wants a higher level of communication of truth. And that is in 5:12, where he says, considering the time, you ought to be teachers. In other words, he addresses the audience of believers and says, you need more intake and you need more outgo or more communication. And then finally, in verse 14, but solid food is for maturity. He wants a higher level of maturity. And that is, of course, what they are personally. 5:14. And now we're ready to look at the plan for it. And first of all, in chapter 6, if they're to go to maturity, the first thing is what they are to do. First point, what they are to do. And what they are to do is focused about the word leaving. Verse 1, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on. Now, the importance of that little word leaving is seen by comparing it to the verb. The verb is, let's press on. And the word leaving is a kind of construction in Greek that says you've got to do this first before this can happen. In other words, the action of leaving goes before the action of the verb. The action of leaving goes before, has to happen before they can press on. Something has to be left before they can press on. They can't simply say, we're ready to press on, let's press on. He says something negative has to happen first. And the negative thing is expressed in the word leaving. And notice what they are to leave. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ. Now, what is involved in that idea of leaving the elementary teaching? First of all, the word leaving does not mean abandon. It does not mean abandon or reject. He is not saying in verse 1, therefore abandoning and rejecting the elementary teaching about Christ. It is not that idea. It is not an abandonment. It is this. It is saying, get past the basics. Get past the basics. just to illustrate that to leave something does not mean to abandon it or reject it. If we say, for example, I left the house at 7 a.m. this morning, does that mean you have rejected your house? No, it simply means that you have. Well, the first step on getting anything done in the daytime is what? You've got to leave the bed in order to get to work. And it does not mean that you reject the bed. It does not mean you will not be back to the bed tonight. It simply is not talking about a rejection. And that's the same idea that's involved here, is if you're going to progress, you got to get out of bed. And therefore, it's not rejecting elementary teaching about Christ, but it's recognizing you got to grow past this particular point. Basically, what these believers were doing, in the Old Testament, you had the picture and the prediction. In the New Testament, you had the reality. In the Old Testament, you had, for example, the sacrifice of the lamb that was a picture of the reality of Christ who was to come and die for our sins. And what were these believers doing? They were spending all of their time looking at the picture when they ought to be looking at the reality. Or we could illustrate it perhaps another way. It's just like a person who has a photograph of his brother, and he hasn't seen him for 5 years, and he's sitting in the front room looking at the photograph of his brother when his brother is in the next room. You say, well, that would be stupid. Well, that's what they were doing. They were sitting there looking at the picture, the sacrifices, all of the predictions of the Old Testament, which are good and valid, are important, but they weren't seeing the reality at all. And this is what much of Hebrews is going to be trying to do, is to get us to look at the reality of the person of Christ. So that is then what they're to do. Number one, the action of leaving has to go on before pressing on. All right. Second, or C, I believe in the outline, is where they are to go. What they have to do, they have to leave something, and where they are to go. By the way, in terms of application, when you see in chapter 6, verse 1, that they have to get past the basics, past the elementary things, that is the importance of teaching the Word of God. If we would stand here every class and emphasize only the gospel, and that ought to be emphasized, that Christ died for our sins, what will never happen to you? The thing that will never happen to you is maturity, because there has to be a point when our Christian experience we get beyond the basics into the what he is going to call the solid food of the Word, and so forth. And if we think that we have gotten past the basics, what is our knowledge of Scripture relative to its total content? Good, fair, or indifferent? Or are we still at the basic level? And as long as we stay there, there can be no maturity. So where are they to go? Let us press on to maturity. And I think we could say that this verse for these verses for them is really not exaggerated to say they're going to get a step-by-step manual on how to do it. And the first step has been the negative one. In leaving. All right, now where are they to go? Or, pardon me, what they must leave? Now, not in the sense of abandoning it, but in the sense of that has to be set aside and we've got to go on beyond this. Again, I could illustrate it by saying, suppose that we took Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and that's all we ever talked about. We had a series, a whole year on Genesis 1:1. That would not promote growth, even though we might be able to talk about the verse for a year. That's not growth. We need more. All right, what they must leave, and notice there are six items. And number one on the item is called repentance from dead works. Whenever you get a list like this, one of the first things to ask is, why did he put this first in his list? Why did it head the list? Okay, several things about repentance from dead works. First of all, the word repentance. The word repentance is very, very difficult in most people's minds to understand for two reasons. Number one, repentance in the English language is tied with the word penance. And repentance, as it's used biblically, has nothing to do with penance. And second, in most people's minds, repentance is to feel sorry for. And the word repentance simply does not mean to feel sorry for. There is a word in the Bible, in the New Testament, that is used for feeling sorry for. Take a look at it. It's Matthew 27 and verse 3. It's a word that simply means to feel sorry for. But it's not the word that's translated repentance. Now, if you're a King James user, you've got the word repent here, in English at least. After Judas had betrayed the Lord, he had extreme remorse. He never repented. Verse 3 says, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. King James user, what do you got? Or do we have any out there? Okay, he repented. And the thing to note there is that Judas never repented. The valid word, metanoeo, that is used for repenting is not the word that is used for repentance. And New American has gotten it well. He felt remorse. But feeling remorse is not equivalent to repentance. Judas never repented, but he did feel sorry for what he had done afterwards. The word repentance, and just for the sake of saying the word, it is the word metanoia. Okay, I've got extra N in there, but say the word noia. The Greek word for your brain, or the Greek word for your mind, is your nous. When a person thinks noeo, their mind is working. And so the idea is something happens in your mind, not emotions. Emotions may be involved, but something happens in your mind, and the basic idea it is to have a shift or a change of mind. Repentance is to have a change of mind. When you change your mind about something, you may feel something too. But that is not the essential idea. The essential idea is that I've been thinking this way, and now I am corrected and I have changed my mind. That is the word repentance in the New Testament. And you can safely, whenever you see it, put in a change of mind. And let's do that back at Hebrews 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of change of mind about dead works. Okay? The first thing that happened to these people when they became believers is they had a change of mind about dead works. Now, what do you mean by dead works? Or what is dead works? Dead works are identified in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. 9:14 tells us what the dead works were. In chapter 9, verse 14, well, let's go back to 13. He's been talking about the Old Testament sacrifices. And in verse 13, he says, if the blood of goats and bulls, the ashes of a heifer, those were all Old Testament sacrifices, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, that's the perfect sacrifice. So in verse 13, you got Old Testament sacrifices. Verse 14, you got the sacrifice of Christ. And notice he is able to cleanse your conscience from dead works. And the dead works points right straight back to the Old Testament sacrifices. So, reference then is to Old Testament sacrifices. All right, what elementary doctrine had these people grasp? They had come to a change of mind about the Old Testament sacrifices. They pointed to them and recognized they're only a picture and they can't save anybody. The reason they can't save from sin is because you have to make them over and over and over again. And the only sacrifice for sin is Christ. And that had a change of mind about all those old previous dead works, and they'd put their faith in Christ. Is that elementary? As a matter of fact, can you get into the family of God until you have a change of mind about dead works, whether they're Old Testament sacrifices or your own? And what was the essence of what happened when you came to know Christ? You looked at your works and said they can't produce life. No matter what I can do, no matter what I can produce, it can't produce eternal life. And you had a change of mind about it, and you did what? You put your faith instead in Christ. Your mind was changed first, and then you put your faith in Christ. And what comes next on our list of basics? Change your mind about what work can do for you. And then second item, faith toward God. And that is really the other side of the coin. A change of mind about dead works. And instead of trusting them, you put faith in Christ. Are we talking ABCs, or is this all complex stuff? It's all ABCs, isn't it? The fact that all the works that man can produce are dead as far as getting a standing before God, and the first thing you did when you became a Christian is you agreed with that. And you might have had an opinion before that you could do things or do ritual, and by doing that, it would give you a standing with God. And the light turned on one day and you said, hey, I can't do it. And therefore, I'm going to come to rejecting dead works and I'm going to put my faith in Christ. Is that an ABC? And as rich as that is, if we talk about that all of the time, and that's all we work with, what will never happen to us? We will never mature. We can never grow. As basic and as important and as deep as that is, those things have to be set aside. And he's simply saying, let me go over the basics with you. These things are fundamental, they're important, they're ABCs, but they are ABCs. And you got to grow on solid food and must get past this point. All right? Faith toward God, by the way, that is always the beginning point in a relationship to God. You can't get anywhere with God until you believe Him. That's fundamental, that's ABC, that's beginning. Item three is instructions about washings. The washings are referred to also in chapter 9 and verse 10, and they're defined a little better. Chapter 9, verse 10. In the Old Testament, it says, since they relate to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body permanently, or are they ABC? Until the time of Reformation. In other words, the idea is they were a picture, and when the picture comes, you put the picture away and you deal with the reality. They pointed to Christ, but Christ is now here. Item four is the laying on of hands, and that again is Old Testament. Remember, whenever you made a sacrifice in the Old Testament, one of the steps was you'd be select a lamb without blemish, you would bring it to the priest, and then you would take your hand and you'd put it on the head of the offering, and then you would slay it. And the reason for putting your hand on the head of it was simply saying, this lamb is going to represent dying for my sins, and I identify. For example, go back to Leviticus 1 for the laying on of hands idea. Leviticus 1. This goes all throughout. Every time you see a sacrifice, you put your hand on it to identify with it. Chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, he, that is the offerer, shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. 3:2, he shall lay his hand on the head of the offering. 4:4, and he shall bring the bull before the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and shall lay his hand on the head of the bull, and so forth. 8:14, 16:21, that's always the idea. So, is that fundamental? Do we have to be identified in any way with the one who saves us? And that's basic, that to have a relationship to God, you've got to be identified with Him. You've got to put your hand on the head of the animal, so to speak, and be identified. That's basic, but it has to be set aside. Okay, then you've got item number five, going back to Hebrews, again, which are basic things. latter part of verse 2, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. All basic truths. Now, basically, verse 3 is going to say sort of a forward march. It's going to say, let's get moving now and see some real progress. So verse 3 says, and this we shall do. What is the this pointing to? What are we going to do? Well, what's he commanding us to do in verse 1? Let's move on to maturity. Verse 3, and this, move to maturity, we are going to do if God permits. Now you say, well, that's strange. If the thing we're going to do is move to on to maturity, isn't God for that? What do you mean, if God permits? I take it the little expression, if God permits, is not pointing to unwillingness, but is saying this, God desires our growth, but he won't force it. In other words, the little qualification is we're going to get moving to maturity. God wants your growth, but we recognize that he's not going to force the issue. Or the if God permits recognizes volition. They had up to this time chosen not to progress. They may persist in that choice, but he's trying to get them moving. So all the emphasis there is, here's the plan. Let's get going on to maturity. All right? Our second point. Reaching maturity, the people. Reaching maturity, the people. We've had the plan, 1 through 3, and now the people. And by the way, if you haven't been with us for a long time and you're just joining us in terms of Bible study, I recognize that we're in some sections that require a lot of thinking, but hang in there. And we'll make it as clear as we can. This is the way we grow, too. It's God's word tonight screaming at us saying, come on, let's go to maturity, and we can help you toward it. All right, verses 4 or 5. The people, who is he talking about? Now, I don't know how many times you've heard Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, explained or attempted to be explained. But some take all of these expressions, and I think Scofield Reference Bible does, takes it to be professing Christians. Has anyone got a footnote on, does it take it to be professing Christians? I thought it did. Okay, it takes it to be professing. I believe it does in a footnote. So that in verse 4 and 5, it says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and that means that they got some truth, but they never acted on it. They never become believers by that interpretation. And then when you come to have tasted of the heavenly gift, they would say perhaps, notice they didn't partake of it, they only nibbled. That one will fall on its face so flat that it's almost humorous. At least I hope to make it fall that way. And have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, just as one of the tests of Bible study is not what a scholar says about it, but when you read it, what sense strikes you? Does this strike you as a professing person, or does this strike you as a real believer? I don't know how you could say it any clearer. They have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. That looks genuine to me. They have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come. Now, the next words are why, and I think it's the only reason. If you had up down through verse 5 only, I think everybody would say, hey, this is describing real Christians, not just professing ones. However, they get to verse 6 and get scared. And it says, they have fallen away. And the idea is they came right up to the edge. They didn't appropriate it in a genuine sense, and they've fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they again crucified in themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. All right? Let me give the reasons why I believe these are genuine believers. These are genuine believers. Reason number one. Reason number one is because of the exhortation of verse 1 is directed to them. And simply say that it says, let's press on to maturity. Maturity is not the issue for an unbeliever. Maturity is an issue for the believer only. You certainly wouldn't go out and address a person who is not a Christian and say, come on, you need to get towards spiritual maturity. The reason you can't do that is spiritual maturity depends on the intake of food, and the picture of the unbeliever is he's dead, and dead people don't eat. They can't take in food, and their body cannot grow. And consequently, if these are only professing Christians, not really saved, then how do you explain the exhortation of verse 1? It's the first reason why I say they are genuine believers. The second reason is because it says they were once enlightened. Because the text says they were once enlightened. Now, why do we say that? For two reasons. Number one, the word once, hapax, H-A-P-A-X. Occasionally, when you're reading a commentary on the Greek text, it will come to a word and it will say, this is a, quote, hapax legomena. Legomena means to speak, and hapax means once only. And when a word is called that, it means it only occurs one time in the whole of the New Testament or the whole of the Bible. And therefore, hapax means once for all. These people have been enlightened once for all. Go over to chapter 9 and you've got a little cluster of those words, of things that can only happen once and will never happen again. They're once for all acts. Chapter 9, verse 26. How many times is Christ going to die? Once? Possibility of more, or once for all? Verse 26. It says, otherwise he would not have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, hapax, once for all, at the consummation he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. How many times is the cross to be repeated? It is not to be repeated. It is hapax, once for all. Verse 27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once. How many times do men die? We die once, and after that comes the judgment, or once for all. Verse 28, so Christ also, having been offered once for all to bear the sins of many, shall appear the second time, not to bear sin, to those who eagerly await him for salvation. So notice, these people have had something happen to them, and it has happened to them once for all. Now, what is that? Well, it says they have been enlightened, and that's another enlightening word. Go over to chapter 10, verse 32. Doesn't verse 32 mark off their pre-salvation life from what happened after they became Christians? And what word is it that marks the difference between pre-salvation life and their life as Christians? It's the word enlightened. Verse 32, it says, but remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, and points out the suffering that some of them went through as they became Christians. So, the second point there is, this is the word that marks off the beginning of the Christian life. It's the word that marks off the beginning of the Christian life. They were enlightened. How many times can you become a Christian? How many times can you become enlightened? Once for all. And that's going to be the thrust of what this passage is going to say. Look, the Christian life is just like, here dealing with, let's put this at the point of their salvation. And they are now over here. And after they were saved, they had a lot of persecution. And now they are sitting and they are doing nothing. They are retrogressing. There is no progress. And he's trying to get them moving. And he's going to say to them this. He says, look, you've been once for all enlightened. That can never, never happen again. In other words, you cannot say, okay, I've messed up in the Christian life. I haven't grown. King's X, let's start all over again and go back and get saved again. You can't do it. If we have wasted 10, 15, 20 years in the Christian life, what are you going to do about it? Get saved again? No, you can't do that. That can only happen once. Well, what have you lost? Have you lost anything irretrievably that you'll never pick up on again? If you come back to the beginning point again, is there something you can pick up? And what can't you pick up? You can't pick up the time lost. It's lost, and it's lost forever. And therefore, that is saying what to these Christians? Get moving. Press on to maturity. Don't waste any more time. Okay, third reason why this points to genuine Christians is because they have tasted of the heavenly gift. And there's where some will say they only nibbled. They did not really partake of it. They did not, notice they only tasted. They didn't partake. They only sampled. And if you want to collapse that one once and for all, then use Hebrews 2:9. And I think Hebrews 2:9, right from the book itself, points out that the book of Hebrews uses the word partake in a sense of full partaking. Verse 9, it says, "We do see him who has been made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." And what that means is Christ did not really die. He only nibbled at it. He did not really experience death. He only sampled death in a little sense of the word. He did not die in the fullest sense of the word. And I think that's adequate to point out that taste in the book of Hebrews is for a full partaking of it. The fourth reason is because they have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And again, with the word partakers, go to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 8. And notice that partakers is for real experience. Actually, they got into it. He says, "But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers." And the idea is they had fully experienced what was involved in suffering. Actual experience is involved. So that describes then the people. The people are genuine believers who have not grown in the Christian life. All right, number three. Maturity, reaching maturity, the people. Now reaching maturity, the problem. Reaching maturity now, the problem. The plan, 1 through 3. The people, 4, 5. And the problem, Hebrews 6:6. Verse 6 of chapter 6 reads, "And then have fallen away." And these people had done that. They had become Christians and they had fallen away. "It is impossible to renew them again to repentance." Now, again, first of all, what does the word or what kind of repentance is he talking about? What kind of repentance? Well, notice he tells us what kind of repentance we have, and where would you go to find out what kind of repentance? In other words, in verse 6, what's he mean? Repentance, a change of mind about their works, a repentance about their sins. What do they have in their mind? Remember, repentance, change of mind. You can't renew them again to a change of mind. Change in mind about what? And where would you go for it? Back in verse 1, didn't we have the word repentance defined as to what kind it was? What kind was it? It was a repentance from dead works kind. Now, repentance from dead works was what? It was their first step into salvation. So in verse 6, to renew them again to repentance is like saying, if they have fallen away, you can't go back to step 1 and get saved again. In other words, the remedy for the time lost can't be, we'll start over and become saved again. So verse 6, if they have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Meaning, you can't go back to square one and get saved again, because if they are taken clear back to the first step in the Christian life, the issue is again to get moving. And what they're doing then, if they go back to the old dead works and we believe in something that we can do or works can do can save us, what does that say about the cross of Christ? It says it's inadequate. And if we say it is inadequate, what are we doing? Well, we are again crucifying to themselves the Son of God and putting him to open shame. So I take it the thing lost within the context is you cannot go back to square one. You cannot get saved again. You cannot go backwards. If you cannot go backwards, what's the only alternative left? Let's press on. You can't get saved again, therefore get moving. There's only one way you can go. You can't go back. See, all of this is trying to light a fire under them. And he's trying to put a fence there and say, you can't go this way, you got to go this way. And that growth is the only alternative that is there. And that's refreshing for us that are believers now, is to recognize that we may have lost much, much, much time in the Christian life. However, we can go forward, and we can go forward from tonight on. Am I talking fast tonight? I think I am. The tighter I'm wound, the faster I talk. I have gone through 6 pages of notes. And at 7:37, I'm only supposed to be on page 3. Hey. Getting as fast as Billy Graham. I was only as tall. Okay. Okay, failure. See, this introduces, really, the two killers in the Christian experience. Two things that just lock, as far as God is concerned, any dealing with us is concerned, is just over. And one is legalism. It's a killer. Legalism, simply the mental attitude that I can do something to merit God's blessing. And as long as we have that, there's no progress. We've got to give it up. And the other one is failure to mature. To stagnate. To go backwards. Legalism says you can't move. And failure to mature says if you don't do it, you're going to retrogress and go backwards. And these are two serious things, and Hebrews really deals with both of them. All right, number 4, reaching maturity, it's illustration. The illustration. Reaching maturity, now the illustration. Verses 7 and 8. And the basic idea in verses 7 and 8 that you have two kinds of fields. And one brings forth good vegetation, and the other bring forth thorns and thistles. And the point is, they both have identical cultivation. They both have the same privilege. Verse 7, for ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, and brings forth vegetation, useful to those who for whose sake it is tilled, receives a blessing from God. But, on the other hand, you've got the kind that yields thorns and thistles. It is worthless, close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. And so the emphasis is two fields and two products, identical opportunity. There was rain for both of them. And therefore his illustration is you can look at a field and have two of them in your imagination. And the rain falls on both of them. One of them appropriates it and brings forth what is good. The other is not. And therefore, he is simply saying that sort of you're at a crossroads. You can choose to go in the terms of maturity, or you can choose to set aside maturity and not grow at all. Now, with that in mind, at the end of verse 8, and I just want to introduce this because we'll be doing most of it on Sunday. But when we come now to verse 9, it's important to recognize that salvation does enormous things for us just like that. If we would be sitting here tonight, hear the gospel, and come to put your faith in Christ, what happens to you? Instantaneously. Sins forgiven? Do you feel it? No, you would read about it in the Word. You get a position, you're put in Christ. Do you feel anything? No. And you have all of these things that happen instantaneously at salvation. However, there are two things that God does not do all at once. There are two processes. Two things that God does not do for you when you become a Christian. This may be a little different emphasis. we typically would emphasize what God does for you when you become a Christian. It would list out. You get your position in Christ. You get forgiveness of sins. You get justified. You get redeemed. You get reconciled to God. And a lot of things happen, and we emphasize what does happen when we become Christians. But let me point out two things that do not happen the moment you become a Christian. And they are two things that we will pass out of this life. They will still be happening to us. The first one that does not happen when we become Christians is salvation. Does not rid our minds of error. Salvation does not rid our minds of error. Getting a correct viewpoint on life is a lifelong thing. And I was trying to think this afternoon how to illustrate that, that it's little by little that we absorb the Word and get all the crazy kinks straightened out. We got this wrong idea, and we've been saved 2 years, but you come to the passage, and the passage says, that wrong idea up here, you got to deal with it, get rid of it. And we get rid of the idea and put God's Word in, and then what happens a few weeks later? You come across more, and that's called growth. Until we are seeing that, we're not growing. And by the way, a good question to ask yourself, and I'll ask myself, is when is the last time that God's Word changed your mind on a subject? That is a measure of growth. If you sit and say, I can't remember when my mind was last changed in the Word, you're not maturing. And you're in the same state that the believers in this passage were in. And that's a good question to ask every day. In fact, not in this Bible, I have it in front of me. When is the last time this book changed your mind? And it ought to be a daily type thing, unless we think that our minds need not to be changed. And that is the worst delusion of all. Salvation does not rid our minds of error. And the way I would illustrate it, it came to my mind today, was about, it's been probably 8 years ago. I went through the motorcycle craze, you know, and until finally I fell off and I said, this is it. I'm not going to do this anymore. And I was going rather fast, about 50, and it went out from underneath me, and it was on the kind of asphalt that's got a lot of little teeny rocks on it. And of course, when you fall off a motorcycle, you don't fall off. That's a myth. You fall, and ouch, and you wait, because you're going to fall again. And this time you fall on the other side, and you know that you're still going about 40, and the machine is not there, and you fall, and you fall, and you fall, and you fall, and you fall. And one of the typical things that happens when it is, you know, you'll slide, and you get all of the grit from the asphalt in your skin. And then what do you got to do? Unless you want to look like a like you're tattooed the rest of your life. You know that all those little rocks will heal inside of there. So what do? You got to pick them out. And it hurts to pick those things out. But they got to come out because you don't want to look scarred. And that's a great deal like the way you have to deal with the Word. You know, you got this mind that is a disaster. It's got all this grit and grain and rocks and junk in it. And you've got to go through the painful process saying, hey, I'm thinking something that does not lie out. And it's going to hurt to take it out, but it's got to be picked out, unless I want to have a scarred brain. And unless my viewpoint on life is going to be scarred and empty, this has to be done. And it's a daily process, and it hurts. But, again, that process has to go on. Salvation does not rid our minds of error. And second, salvation does not make us Christ-like. It opens up the possibility, but it does not make us that way. And both of these things are related to what? Both of these things require time. That's something we do not like today. These are not instant mashed potatoes. You can't get it quick. The mind does not adapt itself to the teaching of the Word of Good. Word of God quickly. It takes time. It takes years and years and years and years. And again, when we exit from life, we'll still go out with a lot of ideas that have not been brought into the captivity of Christ. And the same thing for being Christ-like. It doesn't happen overnight. You don't just sit down and say, Lord, I want to be like you. Make me this way tonight. Sometimes it's peddled that way, as though you make a decision, and I've done this 1,000 times myself. How many times, so help me God, from this night on, I will live the kind of life that I ought to live. I promise you, Lord, I will, I will, I will. And then you walk out the front door, and somebody says the wrong thing. Your wife says, clean the garage, and it's all over. And this is time, and it invests time, and it means that we'll have to set aside the 20th century mentality that wants quick fixes. Many believers are junkies. You know, they get a high on Sunday and then decline and get another high on Wednesday and then decline and get another high the next Sunday. And it's just like someone on dope. You know, you go from one fix to another and don't realize that this is a time-consuming thing and it requires requires effort. Now look at 1 Thessalonians 1. This is where Paul exhorts the Thessalonian believers. Finally then, brethren, we request, and these are good believers. There was no problem in the church at Thessalonica. They were growing Christians. So no problem with them. So then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you actually do walk, and you think it'd be a period there. We've told you how to walk and you're doing it. But that's not Paul. Paul says you're doing a beautiful job, do it better. And notice in the last clause, that you may excel still more. And therefore, again, let's put with this, on these things, we never arrive. We never arrive. And let's use the words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. You're walking well, I want still more. Got the same idea in Philippians chapter 1, that your love may abound yet more and more. And that's always the emphasis. And this is hard work. This is effort. This is time, and it's what we need. All right, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 6. And note that these concepts of the things that do not change the moment we become Christians, we do not become automatically Christ-like, and our minds still have error in them. Can you see that phrase, how he's got that wrapped up in verse 9 of chapter 6? But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and, here it is, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. And so the subject of the following verses is going to be the things that accompany salvation. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that since I've gone fast tonight, that he's at the end of his notes and he's going to quit because he's not prepared to go any further. Fool you. I have more notes. Okay, and here they are, but I am going to stop at that point because it's a good breaking point. And basically what he's going to say, the things that accompany salvation, then he'll begin to list them out in verses 10, 11, and 12. For example, verse 10, God is not unjust to forget your work and love which you've shown toward his name. That sounds like he's talking to an unbeliever, doesn't it? That'd be addressed to a Christian. Sure it is. In ministering and still ministering to the saints. And then he is going to point out that the areas of work, the area of love, the area of assurance and diligence and not being sluggish and growing in faith and patience. And they'll all be what we'll put under the umbrella of here are the things that accompany salvation or the things that ought to come through the growing process in the life of a Christian. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, and we pray that we will take seriously exhortation that we are to grow and grow and grow, and we're to grow more and more and still more. May we recognize the danger of stopping growth. May we recognize the price of growth. It takes time. It takes concentration in your word. It takes effort. But this is your plan for us. This is what you want for us, and we want to respond positively. We recognize you do not force our growth, but we recognize you desire it, and we pray that we also will desire it and come to the proper place in the Word of God that we'll learn consistently and thus grow in grace. In Christ's name.